Now we're continuing on the event of the New World Covenant, Genesis 8 and 9, and we're beginning to bleed over into chapter 10. Now we've looked at this event. It's the fourth one in our sequence. We have the four great events of early Genesis, creation, the fall, the flood, and the covenant. Now these four events are foundational and shape the rest of the scripture. And these four events basically give you the worldview that the rest of the Bible assumes is true. The problem we have in our modern day, anyone who's gone to school 2 or 3 years knows very well that all this is just classified as sheer mythology. It's actually a mark of a well-educated person today to scoff at the ideas. The problem with doing that is that you doom the rest of the Bible, because it's here where the great doctrines of who God is, who man is, what nature is all about, the whole issue of evil and suffering, the issue of judgment and salvation, and the stability in nature. All of these things, all of these issues are defined for us in this section. So this is why when we come to the New World Covenant, in Noah's day, we want to review what we've learned and what we've pulled out of this event. The first thing we learned, in order to have a covenant, which is a completely unique structure to Scripture, always remember that no other religion on the planet ever speaks of God making a public contract with His people. That is an absolutely unique feature. That's not an accident. Because in order to have a covenant, you have to have, first of all, two parties speaking to one another in human language, propositional speech. And in order for God to make a covenant of the kind that He makes, with the vast implications that it carries, He has to be sovereign. He has to be omnipotent. He has to have all the divine attributes. Otherwise, it would be a contract with a lesser God, and it would be a lesser contract, but it could not guarantee the kinds of things that are guaranteed in the New World Covenant. It would not be an absolute contract. It could not guarantee those things. So we've emphasized the Noahic Covenant and said that it speaks both to man and to nature. It gives specific content of how God rules nature, and we abstractly found that out in Genesis 1 through 4, because in those chapters, we had instances of declarations, you know, that God is omniscient, that He's omnipotent, that He's sovereign. But when you get into the Noahic Covenant, you actually see Him signing a verifiable contract that the geophysical universe will run on the basis of the boundary conditions He has placed on it. It will not do certain things. There will not be a global flood on planet Earth. And you can quickly infer from this promise that in order to keep that promise, that God would have to control every movement of every astronomical body in the universe. Because, for example, if you have a large enough asteroid pass close by planet Earth, that would cause global tides, so you'd have a global flood. So it's quite clear that in order to maintain the contract, God must be sovereign, He must be omnipotent, etc., etc. Now this doctrine of nature means that from the time of the flood until the time of the return of Jesus Christ, there are constraints on the universe. It has to operate in a more or less tranquil way. And we said that's a two-edged sword, because it means that when we scientifically observe what is going on today, we can't take those constants and universalize them in time past. We can wonder, and we can think about what it might have been like before the flood. But we don't really know how God ruled geophysically in those days. So that complicates the whole issue of generating a natural history of the universe, as we'll see in the appendices we'll cover starting 2 weeks from now. Well, that's a review of the covenant implications for nature. Now we come to man. God, after the flood, reinstalls the divine institutions. In our society today, the prevalent opinion of these divine institutions is that they really aren't divine institutions. They're arbitrary, they're social conventions. And we listed three of them. The first one was responsible dominion or labor. The second, that man is constituted as the little L Lord of nature. This realm was given to man to subdue and develop and cultivate under God's authority. And man can be an evil master of what we've been given, or he can be a good master, but he will always dominate because man was made to dominate the universe. And this is why cities are built. This is why machines are made. This is why inventions occur. This is why artists do their art or musicians do their music. Because man was made to have dominion and man was made to produce. And we will do it in an evil way or we will do it in a godly way. But we will always do it and we will be judged for it. And so this is the origin of economics, of course. It's the origin of dollar values, the origin of pricing, how you impute value to goods. All kinds of things fall out of this first divine institution. The second divine institution is marriage. God did not make Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. And the point is that we have a gender difference. And the gender difference was ordered within a certain structure that God made, and that's the structure. It's not an arbitrary choice. It wasn't created by majority vote. It wasn't the decision of some Supreme Court justices. It's not tradition. It's an institution that is built into the fabric of the universe. And it goes for both genders. So you start out with Adam, and he's created, and Eve is derivative of Adam genetically. That is a vital point. God did not make a pair of humans like other animals. He made Adam and then he made Eve out of her. So genetically, she is derivative of him. Then you have family. After family generated across time to form the gene pool or develop the gene pool, the mystery here is what happened to this massive gene pool that was once in Adam. We know that 8 people were saved in Noah's day, so we have Noah's wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives. So these are the only human genes that were saved. Every other possible trait not encoded in their genome was lost. There was a loss of information at the flood. And the interesting thing is that if this is Noah and his wife, he has 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, obviously, Shem, Ham, and Japheth are heavily influenced. In other words, their genomes are very similar because they're the physical sons of Noah and Noah's wife. So those 3 guys are heavy with Noah and his wife's genes. Okay? So there's the only source of diversity, genetically speaking, are the 3 women who married those guys. They're the only other source to get genetic information. These guys are pretty similar. So in the marriage between those 3 guys and gals, the 3 women are the only other source of genetic material for everybody on planet Earth that exists today. Now, whether what we call racial differences occur because of environmental change after the flood, or whether in fact they were always there from the start, you know, or both, some combination. Either way, what we call racial differences among men still are bounded by the original genetics of Adam, and particularly the genetics of Noah and his wife and those 3 ladies. Now, if we believe that, which we do, then those 3 women that married those 3 boys become extremely important. So what Dr. Pilkey, we've been talking about him, his research has showed is that the pagans universally remember, remarkably, that there were 4 matriarchs that originated the human race. And interestingly, their names translate to the red matriarch, the yellow matriarch, the white matriarch, and the black matriarch. Now, isn't that interesting that those also just happen to be the 4 racial colors. So So the question then becomes whether here, through Noah and these marriages, not only did God do an amazing thing, not only did God save only people in one family, okay, it wasn't Noah's family and somebody else, but that one family also carried the entire gene pool for the diversity of the human race that we see today. Now, I won't go into any details or much in Genesis 10 and 11. We deal with civilization and how it started. And we find that these racial traits show up again in history, again and again and again. And each race has its strengths. Each race has its weaknesses. And it's a really sound view of race. It's amazing to me in a day than when we try to talk about, you know, having racial harmony. Hardly anyone notices that the Bible has a very, very interesting concept of race. In the different, in the names of these four matriarchs in pagan religions, when you translate the names from those languages in pagan religions, they translate over to red, yellow, black, and white. Those are what the names in different cultures and different places and different languages translate over to. And that's obviously a remarkable thing. As we look at the Bible, we get an idea that, well, maybe we all had truth at one time. And it got dispersed, and yet a lot of what that truth was remains in those cultures today. That's where we're developing. So this develops a very, very interesting concept of race, how every race provides something unique and helpful to the others. So that when you combine in one area with another, one race with another area, a race, it produces all kinds of thinking. For example, Shem provided the world with the spiritual. And Japheth brought human reason. And when you combine the spiritual and human reason, you get high theological thought. The high theological thought of the Western world. But the point is that whatever God does, He always utilizes the races together. Even when Jesus was carrying His cross, there were other races involved there in that event. So marriage in the post-diluvian world seemed to include a measure of the diversity that had begun in Adam and Eve. And out of this, we obtain the racial differences that we perceive on planet Earth today. Now, what we're going to do next is go into what happened with the family, because what happened here in this little event in this first family, when we come to the third divine institution, there's a major change that occurs. God reconstitutes the family, yes, but now the family becomes the source of nations, plural. You didn't have nations before the flood. So we have a new thing here. And then God begins to add something else that He never added in before. And it is a new responsibility that is tied in with nations. And that is the origin of civil authority. The origin of the sword. So just to prepare for that, I want to conclude by turning to Genesis 3:24. Notice that the last verse of Scripture that happens at the time of the fall says something important right at that gateway of Eden. And this is the first time in the Bible the word sword has occurred. So He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The sword is to kill. Always in Scripture, the sword is to kill. It's a tool of killing. The modern parallel is a gun on the policeman's hip. Now, we have several men here who sell weapons. They modify weapons. They design machine parts for weapons. They rebuild tanks. The whole nine yards. Now, these weapons are designed to be highly effective in killing people. And all you have to do is sit down with one of these guys for about 10 minutes, and these guys get really excited about the massive destruction some of these weapons can cause. You know, I get emails from some of these guys with videos, and you can watch awesome military strikes that just wipe out the enemy. And it's an interesting thing, you know. Just sit down with one of these guys and start talking about their guns, and they'll get all excited about what this new gun can do. So these are the guys, okay, that buy and sell and develop and make swords. That's their life profession, to build, or at least they wish it was, many of them, to build these things, to modify them, to make these swords more efficient at killing. And that's the kind of people you go to church with. Nice people. But the point is that the sword in Scripture always means killing. So in Genesis 3:24, when you have the flaming sword, that is a killing tool. And it is the first use of execution. Anyone who tried to go into Eden was immediately executed if they tried it. And who was doing the executing? Was man? No. The angels, apparently. Angels appear to have the power of the sword at this point in script in history. Now, what you read in Genesis 9 with the New World Covenant is that the power of the sword moves from the angelic realm to the human realm. Now, this is a momentous thing that happens in history, right in parallel with the beginning of nations. And all I say is, what I started with, is that this is a mysterious time of history before the flood. A very mysterious world. And things changed with Noah and his family. We need to pay attention to these changes because it explains things that bother us today. Things that we don't understand about history. It gives us a basis for thinking about these things because the author of history wrote this text for us. So then there is the family, divine institution number 3, and we want to deal a little bit with that because we want to move into the fourth divine institution, and as an introduction we want to deal with the family. The first family, obviously, was Adam and Eve, but we want to point out some things about Noah's family, the first family after the flood. Now, this family is responsible for all of the races and nations today. We don't know exactly what the family looked like, but obviously you have Noah, and you have his wife, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they have wives. That's kind of elementary, obviously, but if you look at this, obviously, if all of these three sons are sons of this man and this woman, they obviously are genetically very closely related to Noah and his wife. So a whole lot of genetic differences had to be brought in through those other three women. It's no accident that you can read in mythology a faint memory of Noah's family. It shows up in various mythologies in terms of what they call the great matriarchs. Tribes on many places of earth have this tradition, and it's shown in art by the four colors. You know, there's the white, there's the black, there's the red, and the yellow matriarch. And scholars, you know, they have this information, and they puzzle over this. Well, what's all this about? Well, we don't know, except that there appears to be a hint. And I'm not suggesting this is doctrine. I'm just saying it's very interesting. There were four women that came out of that boat, and ancient history keeps talking about these four women. Now, were these the same four women? Well, we don't know for sure, but it certainly is plausible. It wasn't 5 or 2 or 10 matriarchs, it was 4. And that's exactly what you find in the Bible. Now, out of this, we have the nations. One of the things that we Christians often forget about, Noah, we diminish this person as a man. We diminish him. We forget that he was more than a survivor of the flood, some guy who got through. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. What in the world was he doing for 350 years? Well, the destiny of Noah is given in Genesis 9 and 10. That nation after nation is listed there. Noah and his sons were the builders of nations. Now, the reason they could do the phenomenal things they did and the reason they could produce what they did in such a short period of time was because of their unique longevity that was occurring in their time. And during that time period, you've seen the graph hundreds of times, after about 5 generations, things began to level out again. But something happened in Earth history that never happened again during that transition period from pre-flood to post-flood longevity. Between the flood and the generations close to Abraham, you notice that the curve was declining rapidly. It was not declining before the flood. It's basically a line. Everybody lived around 900 to 950 years. After that, though, the curve comes down and then it flattens out. But in that period before, there was a tight declining curve. Now it's amazing, this curve has been around since the Bible's been around, thousands of years, and yet so few people have ever thought about the implications of that curve. The implications are enormous for understanding what went on and why civilization suddenly exploded across the face of the earth so fast. Now, this has been a puzzle for students of history. Why all of a sudden do you go from some agrarian thing, you know, or the evolutionary idea that of a gorilla and his banana, to building pyramids virtually overnight? How did we get all this knowledge so fast? If you think about what was going on with that curve, you realize that Noah and his three sons lived way down into their offspring's generations. Whereas people that were born much later, they didn't have the kind of longevity. So what you have is Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and these guys, and all of a sudden they begin to die off. But at the same time they're dying off, their great-great-great-great-grandchildren were dying off. So within a century or two, everybody died of that original group. Not only did the grandparents die, the fathers died, the children died. Okay, everybody died. So there was a rupture in terms of knowledge. And this is why this period seems so mysterious to people and why we can't unlock a lot of the mythologies. You say, you know, because these were intelligent people. What do they mean by these pictographs and all that? It's all lost because that whole generation, those generations died, and they all died simultaneously. Nobody thought to write this down. I mean, these guys are going to be around. We can just ask them. You don't need a written history if you're overlapping lives by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. You just go ask Granddad. You know, if they were living today, we wouldn't have to read Philip Schaff's 8 volumes on church history. You could just go ask Martin Luther what happened. He'd still be around. So what's interesting is that all these people began to die simultaneously. And this is a phenomenon unknown. And this is why the euhemerists that I mentioned, Dr. Pilkey following them, have argued for years that this is why gods and goddesses were worshipped in mythology. What they were doing was worshipping these people that evidently had the powers of longevity and brilliant intellects. Now, in Genesis 9 is an incident that occurred in this first family. We want to mention what it is. It's called the Oracle of Noah. And the Bible could have used some space to develop the glories and the grandeurs of Noah as a great nation builder. He could have done that, but the Holy Spirit chose instead to give us a detailed genealogy in Genesis 10 through 11. Ooh, exciting. And create this incident of Noah getting drunk, you know, being naked and having Ham, one of his sons, go in when he was naked, et cetera, et cetera. And then he curses. And he curses not his son, but he curses Ham's son. He curses his own grandson, Canaan. There's a strange thing that goes on here. We want to go through that because it's preparatory for the final arena I wanted to cover. So we're still talking about family. Okay, we're still talking about the reinstallment of the third divine institution. The family, after the flood, is given this unique privilege of founding the nations. Now what happens here is Noah has a lapse. They call it the Noahic lapse among scholars. Okay, it's just a sin, okay? And what happens here, two things we can observe about this incident. One was that he drank of the wine and he became drunk. Now there's nothing wrong per se with wine. The point is misuse of wine. And that alone shows the problem that the proper use of creation that God has given us, the proper use of it depends upon us always following His directions. You know, what He says. Just do what He says and you'll be fine. Now right away we have a genius. We have a physical, we have an intellectual genius compared to us. And he screws up. Because he is not wise in and of himself. In and of himself, as great as these men were, these great builders of nations, they had no wisdom apart from God. So right away, you have a misuse of creation through sheer folly. So Noah became drunk. He lay uncovered in the tent, and Ham went in, etc., etc. And people read verses 22 and 23, and they wonder, why in the world, in verse 25, did Ham's son Canaan get cursed rather than Ham for this despicable act? And the answer is that God never curses a son for his father's sins unless the son continues in the iniquity of his father. So that's why in the Ten Commandments, you know, you have the verse, I am the God who visits the iniquity on the fathers, on the children to the third and the fourth generation, blah, 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 blah. Well, who is this Canaan guy? Well, think about the first readers of this text. Who read this first? Who were the first readers in Moses? Well, obviously it was the Jews. He was writing it as they were in the wilderness wanderings. The answer is the Jews were going into the land at this time that he wrote Genesis. Now, the Canaanites were a depraved people. Now, here's a quote from Dr. Ross. Another Ross, who wrote Commentary on Genesis, Creation and Blessing. He says, as part of the theological justification for Israel's subjugation of the Canaanites, this passage in Genesis 9 had great significance. The Torah warned the people of the Exodus about the wickedness of the Canaanites in terms that called to mind the violation of Ham. It looked back to this event. The constant references, he says, to nakedness and uncovering in the book of Leviticus, designating as a people of Canaan as a people enslaved sexually, clearly reminds the reader of the action of Ham, the father of Canaan. No Israelite, and this is the key, no Israelite who knew the culture of the Canaanites could read the story of their ancestors without making the connection. What is the point? Well, the point is that tendencies in the first family, Noah's family, in his sin, these were going to be propagated down to their sons. In particular, there was one particular wart who had this problem. One particular sin in that family was going to develop, and it was going to come to fruition by the time this man, Canaan, lived. It was going to become such an issue that this subset, okay, the Canaanites, of all the Noahic races, this subset of all the nations were to be eliminated. You know, when we went to Israel, and you can go up to the Tel Megiddo, there on the border of what we call the Plain of Jezreel, or you know it as the Valley of Harmageddon, where these armies in the latter days will all gather. But that little tell there at Megiddo, you walk in there, and there's a Canaanite altar that's been uncovered by archaeologists with steps leading up to it. And if you remember, in Exodus 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments, and the people say, oh, we're out of here, you just tell Moses, and we don't want to deal with this high-powered stuff. And Noah or Moses listens, and one of the things he says is, don't build an altar with steps on it. Because that was the way that people would get up on that altar at Tel Megiddo and get all naked and have a naked altar up there and worship in nakedness. And this was the Canaanites. This is a Canaanite altar there. They had a serious problem with sexuality. And it goes back to this picture. This first, the Noahic lapse, they call it, in Genesis 9. And the fact that this people is going to be eliminated is a picture of God's justice. That to save the rest of the human race from this terrible sin pattern, he annihilates his people. So this is biblical genocide. I mean, there's no question about it. You can't apologize for it. It's there. Now let's look carefully at it again, because we also know of at least one Canaanite woman that married into the line of Jesus Christ, Rahab. So how do you explain the fact that she survived? Answer, because she trusted in the Lord. Any person in these three lines who trusted the Lord would be free of the curse. It's quite clear from the Old Testament that it worked that way. These are just generalized statements saying that whenever the lineage gets so bad, God will wipe them out. It's not because God had something against these people. It's not that at all. Just didn't like them. The fact is that they have a sin tendency that had to be dealt with, either by faith or by extermination, for the sake of everybody else. Edom was another good example in the book of Obadiah and their anti-Semitism. So one other thing, which we don't have time to get into much, is the different nations that come out of these sons. That's a study in and of itself. However, we can say that each of these three sons has a role to play in history. And the human race cannot be complete without them. In passing, turn over to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. This is a fascinating little text because, and hopefully you are reading Genesis 8, 9, and 10, at least maybe a few times through, so you're familiar with it. But out of Noah's family, anybody remember the number of nations that arose there in Genesis 10 and 11? How many? How many nations, if you go through and count Genesis 10 and 11? 70 nations. Now, with that in mind, ask yourself, why in the world is this verse in the Bible, Deuteronomy 32:8? It's a strange note about the shape of history. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of men, He set the boundaries of the people according to what number? The number of, and what was the number of the sons of Israel? 70. No, 70. 70. Go to the end of Genesis, the beginning of Exodus. It's interesting. It's no coincidence that there's 70 nations also listed in Genesis 10 and 11, because God knew that He was going to set up the nation of the number of the sons of Israel to go down to Egypt to be 70 as well. And what this means is that there is a pattern. There's a structure to history. And we Westerners, we always think in terms of statistics. There's going to be a lot of them later this afternoon, about 5:30. We think of the human race as some sort of an incoherent blob, a mass that is just randomly distributed along the continents. Americans particularly do this because we're a melting pot. We'll let anybody in. Okay, that's the way we are, and we are a unique nation for that, quite frankly. But in many other nations, they're not. They're much more restricted. And if you go into those nations, the people all look the same. They're all about the same size. They all have the same color hair. All have the same color eyes. The whole bit. Well, we're not like that. We're a hodgepodge. Everyone from everywhere mixing their genes together. But my point is that there's a structure in this. And every one of these nations that came out, these 70, has a strength. Every one of these three sons has a weakness, and the interplay among these sons is a key to history. The Shemitic peoples, the Japhetic peoples, and the Hamitic peoples. Christ will not come again until He has representatives from all of these. You go to the book of Revelation and it starts saying, and people from every tongue and tribe and nation, blah, 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 blah. There has to be a complete redemption in every sector of humanity, because that's an outworking of the covenant. So there's a fantastic structure to history. This view also prevents all kinds of racisms from developing, because you can't have pride of one race over another when they all got off the same boat. It's precisely the loss of biblical absolutes in our world and biblical narratives that everyone laughs at. This is what they laugh at. Oh, this is a myth. Look at this myth. But watch what happens when you label this myth and let go of all the absolutes and go to some sort of a statistical history. All of a sudden you get the problem of racism that's developed. And the last place these people could ever get together was when they got off that boat and there for a few years, and that was it. Now, where does this all come from? Well, it comes from racial pride. Every race has pride. And it's just a sin. It is a common sin to all the races. The Bible's answer to that is, wait a minute here, we all have the genes of Adam and Eve. And in particular, we all in modern civilization share the genes of Noah's family. We all come from this family. Now, in the incident of the vineyard, and you say, well, God could have chosen to tell us how they started pyramid building, how did they do the ziggurats, how did they do irrigation, early medicine. The Egyptians were drilling teeth. You can look at the pharaohs. They filled their cavities in their skulls. Okay, we have surgery being done. You have little holes in the skull. So it shows you that they were doing brain surgery centuries before Jesus. You never hear this. Never hear this. We have all kinds of these inventions and high technologies God could have chosen to tell us all about that stuff. But the one thing he memorializes is this little event with Noah. Now, why this incident? Well, it's to give us a warning. A warning that there is a flaw in civilization's founding family. No matter how great the glory of the Noahic cosmos, it still lacks spiritual life. Mighty though the Noahic nations might be, impressive through their technological accomplishments, they were still fallen in absolute need of spiritual salvation. Not only would their diet require the sacrifice of a life, now we're going to eat meat, but descendants of theirs who unrepentantly followed in sin would themselves be sacrificed. Ham's sin, nurtured in his son Canaan, demanded that Canaan one day be exterminated. So the Noahic family of nations would have to pass through a future purging of all unbelief, a purging yet to come on a global scale with the return of Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of all this and the result of the interplay of sin, we come to a new divine institution that was not present prior to the flood. So this is the fourth divine institution. We call it kingly authority. You can call it kingdom authority, civil authority, human government, whatever. But what it is that power is invested in human beings to enforce civil authority for the first time. And this begins with the introduction of capital punishment. People object to this, but it runs parallel to the commission to be carnivorous in diet. So go ahead, eat the meat. But the life of the flesh, he said, you must drain out. So it's a kosher type operation. It doesn't mean every drop of blood has to be out. Have to have everything cooked, It just means that you don't eat an animal while it's still alive, with all its blood and guts, disregarding it, but to be sensitive to the fact that an animal had to die, that you have to live so you can live. So the whole Noahic cosmos is designed on the principle of substitutionary atonement. And that's a radical, radical view of reality. That the whole Noahic cosmos is designed on the principle, on the basis of the concept of substitutionary atonement. Now, we don't like that, but substitutionary death is a principle that applies to diet. And you have to do it every day. And it appears simultaneously with this command of capital punishment. Genesis 9, 5, and 6. In Genesis 9, 6, when God authorizes capital punishment, notice his reason for doing this. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. You say, that's vengeance killing. No, it is not vengeance killing. Look at the context. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? There's an explanation given here. And here's the reason. For in the image of God, he made man. Now that is very difficult for a modern reader to understand. Why does God require capital punishment for murder? Well, the answer is given because every man or woman who is murdered was made in God's image. When a human being is killed, in other words, an image of God is destroyed. When we were in Israel, we went over to Jordan, and right when you hit that security checkpoint, from there on, all you see is these massive images, these massive portraits of King Abdullah. And wherever you go, those were set up. Why? Well, they're set up to show that he has authority over that domain. That's his image. And he rules that realm. Now, that's a mutilation of a true fact that God set up, as it were, a statue of himself in the world. And that statue is man. And those who murder that statue are assaulting him, just as if you started tearing up the portraits of King Abdullah. Now, murder is an enormously powerful and deep-seated expression of hatred. And when that happens, God says, I want the murderer to be judged. So God's authorization of capital punishment is the central authorization of all civil power. The power of civil government rests not in a vote, not a, you know, in some committee. This is where we're going to differ radically, politically, okay, between the Bible and pagan world around us. Paganism always wants to root your rights and, you know, root government in rights or root government in vote, root government in the constitution or something. They're all there. I'm not there to knock those things. But I'm saying that the root of civil government is that God instituted the authority to take life. God did it. It's not because anything man did. Government may do a lot of other things, but the basic function from the very beginning has got to be the sword. If you do not have the power to take life, then your word really doesn't have any authority. It's empty. Now, I want you to see that this was remembered in pagan culture. They remember the passing on of from God to man after the flood. The Sumerian king lists attest to this new dispensation of human government, claiming that kingship descended from heaven after the flood. Many pagan nations remember this. They keep talking about kingship coming down from heaven. Dr. Pilkey says, the descent of power was far more like the Christian Pentecost than we can ever imagine. Its universal Gentile symbol was the Ka sign. And the Ka sign is a pictographic image of a man with arms outstretched at the elbows, like this. And in Egyptian art, I had some of these and I was going to show them, but I didn't get my PowerPoint all done. In Egyptian art, you will see figures with their arms outstretched, reaching up, you know, and it looks like, oh, maybe they're praising God or something. But they're not. If you look carefully at the art, they're not praising God. Because usually, just above their head in the art, you see something like a crown descending. And it's as though man is reaching up to take this descending crown from heaven. And this idea permeates mythology. It's all over in all the world's mythology. So what Pilkey pointed out is just an observation that this act, whatever it was that occurred after the flood here in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, was somehow of a sovereign bestowal of authority. Man was now in control of the sword. And we know that before the flood in Genesis 4, who had the power of the sword? We just read earlier, the angels. But it was not to be exercised against murderers, remember, because Cain murdered. And God said, I will protect him. I'm not giving you people the power to take life yet. Then after the flood, he says, I am giving you people the power to take life. So something changed. And so the Bible is not some mythology. Mythology attests to it, but it's just pointing out that the Bible is connected to the real world. Now let's go back to Genesis 3:24, where the sword first appears, and walk through some of the key passages of the Bible as to who has his hand on the sword's handle. Now, after the fall, after the cursings directly resulting from the fall, you notice verse 24. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, so originally it appears that angels had, at least these angels did, the authority of enforcing God's law. Whether the problem that crops up in Genesis 6, you know, and again, this is speculation, but whether those problems came out of this, we can't tell. But in Genesis 4, 13 through 14, where Cain, the first murderer, okay, and it didn't take long for the human race to learn how to murder. The first son in the first family was the world's first murderer. So it's been around a long time. Murder is not something that started out in the streets. It started in the family. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. So this is a guy that was exiled, you know, to nomadic existence. Verse 14, behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. Now that's an interesting statement. Why did he say that? No human had been given the right to take life. No government had been given in the human realm. But what it shows is that Cain was painfully aware. There was inherent a moral revulsion to this kind of an act. that his conscience was saying no. And Cain realized it, and their consciences were a lot more sensitive than ours were because they lived much closer to creation. Then in verse 15, we have this strange statement. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. At that point, there's no exercise of a sword in judgment against the sin of murder. No capital punishment for this guy. Well, let's go further. We have a strange passage in Genesis 6:2, where it says that the angels, that is the sons of God, they saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And this is a difficult passage. We've already looked at it. But it seems very clear from the Hebrew language that you have some sort of an intermarriage going on between angels who had materialized and human females. This is why the liberal scholars call this the fantasy land back here in Genesis 1 through 8. But at least they're facing the fact that this was not the world we live in today. And what was going on, we don't have all the details, though. If you look in 2 Peter 2, we're told that Jesus died. We're told that he descended to hell, but it's not hell, okay? He went to a place called Tartarus. That's the Greek word, Tartarus. And Tartarus is used in the Greek language for a compartment in Sheol. So Jesus descended in his spirit, and he went to this place called Tartarus, and he made some announcement. We don't know what it was. It could have been something like, I declare victory because I've won on the cross, and the effect of that for you guys down here locked away from that terrible act you did back in Noah's day is that your fates are sealed forever. You know, your attempts to destroy the human race by a genetic engineering project failed, and you did not thwart the incarnation, and I beat you. So, ha-ha, and you have the passage in Jude, something happened in the time of the flood to cause the establishment of this divine institution. And it was this divine institution that moved the authority of the sword over from the human angelic realm to the human realm. Turn to Romans 13, because it's a New Testament passage. And people often say, well, this is Old Testament. The Old Testament, God is such a meanie, but in the New Testament, he's a God of love. Now, not at all. Okay, the fourth divine institution of human government continues in New Testament times. Romans 13:4 is the classic statement. For it, and he's talking about the rulers and authorities, it's a minister of God to you. He's not talking about the church here. These aren't the elders, you know, having, you know, ministering. This is civil authority. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister, there's your word sword. For it's got, that's capital punishment. It's got to have that basic right. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now then it adds a very interesting statement. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. Now he throws the conscience in. So, human government is an addition to, on the inside, of course, you have the human conscience, which is the thing that corresponds to God's holiness and this revulsion over evil. And this is the reason we want to prevent murder and terrible things like that in a society. So the answer to the grand experiment before the flood is that anarchy. They had no human government authority. And that results in mob violence. Some of you lived through that. It always has. Anarchy always yields mob violence. And that's what happened prior to the flood. It was a total, out-of-control mess. People can resent it. They can resent the military. They can resent police. All they want to. But every time you see a policeman, every time you see a soldier, you are looking at civil authority. They don't wear guns for looks. They wear guns to kill. Now, they are the civil power, and it's a reminder, okay, just as every time you eat a piece of meat, which I had a good piece of meat last night, okay, that this civilization since Noah's day, people die in order that life can go on. And the life of the murderer is taken in order that everybody else's life will be saved. It's very clear cut that that's the justification in Scripture. You may disagree with it, but that is what the Scriptures say. Now let's talk about arguments and objections to capital punishment. There are three arguments basically advanced against capital punishment. By the way, the argument against capital punishment is also the arguments against a just war and the idea of the military. So these are the same arguments. The three arguments are, first of all, it does not deter evil. And they will present all kinds of statistical arguments that it doesn't deter evil. The second one is that it cannot be administered justly. And that's probably the most powerful argument. They always say, well, the poor are less able to defend themselves, and it's the guys with the big bucks who always get the attorneys and they get their way out, you know. And the greatest thing, one of the greatest things that could happen in our country would be some more Martha Stewarts, you know, get put away, like some of the poor kids on the street. And then we'd understand a little bit more about what justice is really supposed to all be about. The third one is that, well, that's not what Jesus would do. It's sub-Christian, ethically. And this is where a lot of Christians weigh in. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus, meek and mild Jesus? Well, there are answers to these. The answer to the first one is, if it would deter evil if it were conducted as God intended it. That is, with a fair and speedy trial. It doesn't do much good, okay, think of it, to kill somebody in the electric chair 20 years later after 50 appeals. After so-and-so was murdered, and we don't even remember who. But the point is that if you watch how capital punishment was administered in the Old Testament, it actually was handled very well. God, when He set up the Mosaic Law, okay, it does us. He's the one who set up the Mosaic legislation. It does us well today that when we think about legislation, is to study how the Mosaic Law legislation worked. Never mind how cruel it was, there are a lot of merciful provisions in there. One of the things that was very merciful was that you could not be convicted of murder without an eyewitness. So they had controls. Another point was that the witness had to be the first one to throw the rocks to execute them. So that meant you've got to be pretty sure that's the guy who did it, and otherwise you're committing perjury. Because now look what you're doing if you're throwing rocks at somebody. Now, incidentally, that's where the slogan came from, throwing rocks, you know, somebody. There were a number of interesting provisions in the Mosaic Code. So the capital punishment argument, the answer is that it would deter evil if it were conducted as God intended it. But it has to be fair and it has to be speedy. Okay, none of this 20 years business. The second argument, that it cannot be administered justly, has an interesting answer. Well, it was given for a fallen world. So obviously, God believes it is necessary. Justly carried out or not. Okay, think of this. For example, God foreknew of the death of His own Son through a miscarriage of justice. Did God know that that would happen when He administered human government in Genesis 9? Think about it. Is God omniscient? Yes. Well, then when God established human government, did He or did He not know that His own Son would be capitally punished through an abuse in the courtroom? Yeah, He knew. It was an absolute misjudgment. Wrong use of evidence, corruption among the judges, collusion among the witnesses, everything that could go wrong in a trial went wrong in that trial. His own Son would die and be capitally punished through a misapplication of His law. Now, to me, that answers the question. We strive, we ought to, of course, as responsible citizens, we ought to strive to make it just. But to argue that it itself could never be just and is absolutely wrong violates this principle. God must have known what He was doing back then. Three, that it's not what Jesus would do. This is answered contrary to that idea by Jesus and the apostles for the present time. I've given you Romans 13 as a reference. The power of the sword. That's capital punishment. There are many other New Testament references. You can look them up in the notes. But in particular, you ought to read Revelation 19, 17 through 21. And ask yourself, who is doing the killing? Don't try to make up what you think the Bible says. Just read the New Testament. Of course, no one is like really excited about having capital punishment around, but the issue is what God has installed and assigned for the present preservation of a fallen human race. So in conclusion to these three arguments, anarchists, humanist opponents of capital punishment on Capitol Hill, and pacifists are, therefore, in principle, rebels against God's word. They're in absolute rebellion. Okay, well, next week we'll get in, actually not next week, we're going to have Dr. Russell Penny, president of Hebron Seminary, coming here to talk about the work that's going on there in the seminary, the training of men to preach and teach the dispensational premillennial view of Scripture. And he's going to be here to show us some things. But the week after that, we'll get into the first appendix that deals with some of the interpretive difficulties in Genesis, the days argument, all that. Where the arguments focus, the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11, are there big gaps and stuff like that? Hopefully you've already have a feel for where we're going with all this, but keep in mind the overall structure, okay? That's what we want to see of these first four foundational events. And we want to go in and get a feel for some of the basic arguments of where things are headed in the interpretation of Genesis in our day. But we don't want to lose the forest for the trees. And the main reason we're just, as another note, the main reason we spend a lot of time on Genesis 1 through 11, we'll speed up when we get past it. Okay? The reason we have to spend so much time is why? Well, because this is foundational. And this is the area that Satan is attacking. Now, obviously, if you want to destroy the whole house, the best thing to destroy is destroy the foundation. Satan's not a moron. He's brilliant. Let's undermine Genesis 1 through 11. And that's basically what's happened out there. Everybody and everybody else capitulating or accommodating to every other little thing out there. Afraid to stand up for God's word. Well, we are going to stand up for God's word. We're going to rub it right back in their faces. There is no other way to interpret Scripture because it's a coherent structure to the whole thing. All right, let's close with a word of prayer.